Morning, men. It's good to be with you all. What are you doing to be prepared for the future? When I was a boy, I enjoyed reading books on wilderness survival. Maybe you can relate. I always liked the idea of being ready to make a fire or a trap or a shelter if I got stranded in the middle of nowhere, and enjoyed learning about how to do that. Always carried a pocket knife and a bundle of string with me just in case. And we do that, right? We want to be prepared for things that could come our way. And that's a good skill. It's a good discipline to be in, whether it's learning how to distill water or just making sure you check your spare tire every once in a while, keep a fire extinguisher in the kitchen, make sure you've got a list of emergency contacts, have a savings account. We plan for the future. We want to be prepared. We don't want to be unprepared. And we're in a section of Daniel where we've been looking at the future. And that's really the purpose of this, is to help us be prepared for what is coming. God's intention here is not just to tell us through Daniel what is coming, but also how to ready ourselves for it, how to live in light of the future, in light of what is coming. And so as we get these various visions of the future, that's what we're meant to do with it. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 10, which is a fascinating passage. I've really enjoyed studying it. I think that you'll enjoy it as well. And it shows us, as some of these other visions have, that the future of mankind is not all smooth sailing. It's not all butterflies and rainbows, but there are difficult things. We'll see Daniel describes it as great conflict. And yet through that also, we will see great comfort. So that's my title for this morning. Great conflict. Daniel chapter 10, verses 11 through 4. We'll go a little bit into chapter 11. And as we approach that, let me just open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this chapter, for all that it shows us. Lord, some things that are mysteries to us, things that make us ponder, Lord, things that we can't fully understand. Lord, thank you for what you have shown us that we can understand and what we can learn from this chapter. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, help us to have minds that understand what you've shown us. May your Holy Spirit illumine our minds to be able to comprehend these truths so that we can be changed by them. Lord, thank you for the time we have together as men. Help us encourage one another as well to live out what we see in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at our passage today, we're really going to see it organized around four characters. So our outline is four characters that remind us where to fix our hope in times of conflict. We're going to see four different characters or groups of characters. The first character is a distressed Daniel. Distressed Daniel, verses 1 through 5. Listen as I read. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris. Stop there for now. Continue in a minute. And what we see so far is Daniel is giving us some background. There's quite a bit here. First, he gives us a lot of clues about when this is happening. This is the third year of Cyrus. We know a little bit about Cyrus. This is actually probably the same person as Darius. Darius may have been his title, Cyrus his official name. He's described in several other parts. We saw him last week in chapter 9. Chapter 6 links the two together. Chapter 6, verse 28. Remember, he would have been that king who couldn't sleep when Daniel was in the lion's den. And he was the one who ended up praising God at the end of chapter 6. But we also know Cyrus as someone that God used in a very important way to help the Jews get back into the land. Remember that 150 years before, Isaiah had prophesied about Cyrus, saying that he was God's servant and that God would use him to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45 described these prophecies about Cyrus far in advance of when it happened. And as we look at the book of Ezra, we know that in Cyrus's first year, this began. He sent the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem to begin this work of rebuilding the temple. He issued a decree and sends the Jews to go rebuild the temple. Now just imagine for a minute what it would be like to be a Jew in that first year of Cyrus. To hear this decree issued. To hear your prayers have been answered. That though you were removed from your land for all these years, now you're going back. They've seen all these kings come and go, and they've always kept them in captivity, but now this one has a change of heart, and he's sending us back. And you can imagine the possibilities were just spinning through their mind. Excitement, enthusiasm. The temple will be rebuilt. We'll be back in the city. What has been a desolate wasteland, what's been abandoned ruins, will once again be a place of activity. People bustling around, living, working, staying there, interacting with one another, and most of all, worshiping God. The temple will be a place where God's praises are heard once again. They would be excited to see their city come back together. But now it's the third year of Cyrus. 2 years have elapsed since that first group went to the ruins of Jerusalem. And as you know, if you remember from the book of Ezra, things didn't go that smoothly. Those possibilities, all that excitement, all the enthusiasm, hadn't materialized like they would have expected. The Jews faced harsh opposition from the other inhabitants of the land. They faced people who blocked their building project. They had to stop. Eventually, the rebuilding of the temple ceased, and it stayed at foundation level for years and years, unable to progress. Now, just a reminder, though, that was actually part of God's plan as well. It didn't seem like it to the Jews at the time. At the time, it must have felt like something has gone wrong. God's progress has stopped. What's happened here? We remember last week that Daniel had been studying the book of Jeremiah, and he had seen God's promises about 70 years, and everyone was concluding, great, 70 years. It's been 70 years. It's time for things to start moving again. God is going to bring us back, and things are going to happen. Now, most of the exiles probably assumed that that 70-year count started with the first group of people brought into captivity, 605 BC. But actually, we know in hindsight, it didn't actually start until the destruction of Jerusalem, 586, much later. And so while the captives must have assumed 70 years is over, they actually had about 20 years left on the clock. And you can see why they would have been expecting things to move, expecting the city to go up, expecting Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and then be disappointed to see that it isn't. It's not happening. And yet at the same time, it was still perfectly on God's timeline. God was still in perfect control. His 70-year clock hadn't changed, for instance. It was still exactly on schedule. And this is a good reminder for us about what to do when it seems that things are not going according to what we think the timeline should be. Sometimes we feel like God's got his timing wrong. We think of single guys who can't understand why God hasn't provided a wife for them yet, right? We think of guys who are wondering, why haven't I got the promotion that I want yet? Why haven't I gotten the things that I deserve yet? Why hasn't God answered this prayer yet? And yet God follows the timeline. Perfect. He's trusted for that. Another indicator we see in here is helpful. In verse 4, it tells us that Daniel is on the banks of the Tigris River. You don't know your geography, that's not in Israel. That's still in Babylon, right? He didn't go with that first group of people, Jews, back to the promised land. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He's still in the land of captivity, foreign land. And the 24th day of the first month means that the Jews have just gone through the season of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I imagine they must have thought, this is the Passover we're going to celebrate in Jerusalem. But no, Daniel and most of the other Jews, still in Babylon, still in the land of captivity, not celebrating there, but here. It must have been a bittersweet holiday. This wasn't a time for them to be in a rebuilt temple. but rather they're ruins of him. Then on top of that, remember that Daniel has just had all these visions of the future. God has shown him all the things that are coming. And he doesn't understand all of them, but one thing is clear, is that God has hinted at hardships for God's people. So imagine all these things coming together for Daniel. What's going on? You can imagine a temptation to be anxious, to be wondering what God's plan is. What is he going to do? How is he going to follow through on his promises? Has his timeline shifted? Has he changed his plan? Is there something in us that has derailed this? Have we done something wrong? But Daniel, being a godly man, rather than being anxious, does a Philippians 4, 6 and 7, instead, praying, supplication, thanksgiving, presenting his requests to God. And so now we see why he's described in verse 2, praying and fasting. And he's been doing this for 21 days, 3 weeks, only eating the basics, only drinking water. Not anything special. He's not even adorning himself. No cologne, no lotion. He's mourning, devoting himself to fervent prayer. We saw that in chapter 9 as well. This is Daniel's pattern. When things aren't going well, when he's confused, when he's not able to understand what's going on, he prays. We have much to learn from Daniel. Now remember, too, that Daniel, for him personally, had things probably going pretty well. He had an exalted position. He had favor in the sight of these kings. Daniel 6:28 said that he enjoyed success in the reign of Darius. And yet, his concern is not just for himself. His concern is for his people. His concern is for their well-being. His concern is especially for the worship of God. And so he prays. He fasts. He mourns. And all of this really sets up what's about to happen next. And so verse 1 gives us an overview of the rest of the book. It tells us what's going to happen really throughout chapters 10, 11, and 12. It describes in a single verse what's coming. You could call it the abstract for the dissertation, or if you prefer, the trailer for the movie. Let me read again verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So there are two parts. There's a vision and there's a message. And the message is described as being true and of great conflict. And we'll see a little bit of that today and more next week. And then we see a vision. And that's where we go next. The vision is of the next character. So our second point, number 2, is the spectacular Son of Man. Verses 5-9. Let me start back in verse 4, though. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of Daniel sees someone. This someone is stunning, striking, awesome. It must have been difficult for him to find the words to describe this. You can imagine him describing this after the fact, trying to figure out how to put it. And so he uses similes like this, the appearance of that. It kind of resembles this. Dressed in linen, a pure gold belt. Okay, at first it sounds, it may have been a person, but then you see things that just can't describe a man. Body like beryl. Beryl is a gemstone that is both transparent and shiny at the same time. I don't think any of us describes anybody we know that way, right? A face like lightning, hard to look at. Imagine that for a second. That's what his face is like. Eyes like burning torches, burning into your soul. Arms and feet like polished bronze. His sound is like the sound of an army stomping, marching, shouting all at the same time. Overwhelming. Can I just say again the obvious? This is not the way you describe a human being. This is someone far greater than that. But it is very similar to the description that we see John make in Revelation 1 when he describes Christ. And he describes his vision of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And so I think most likely this is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But watch what happens next. See how everyone responds to this vision of the Lord. First, we saw the Lord's appearance. Now we see the companion's disappearance. In verse 7, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." I was once at a concert, and a power transformer exploded right outside, and everyone thought it was gunshots and explosions, and just everyone went into a panic. And I watched grown men knock old ladies down. I watched guys diving over chairs. I watched people in terror hit the deck. Fear, terror. But they have every reason to be afraid, because this is something terrible. This person, this being is frightening. These men ran away. They never came back. We don't see them again. Their disappearance. Then we see Daniel's appearance, verses 8 and 9. "So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." Seeing Christ in his glory gutted Daniel. It devastated him. He had no strength left. Instantly, he was on the ground. Now just remember for a second who Daniel is, right? This is not a cowardly man. He's not someone who's prone to be fearful. This is the makes him black out. This is what happens when a sinful man sees a holy God. And brothers, don't be deceived when we hear somebody who describes flippantly an encounter with God. When they describe some experience that they've had where they say very casually in a cavalier way, "God was talking to me," like that. Because this is what that should be like. Daniel was literally paralyzed after seeing the vision of the Messiah face to face. We'll come back to the significance of that a little bit more at the end. But next, let's just go to our third character, the heavenly helper. Verses 10 through 21. Daniel needed help. Remember, he's in his 80s. He's not eaten for 3 weeks. This is probably a very dangerous place to be. Physically vulnerable, but he has help. And the help comes in the form of an angel. The descriptions of this character are so different. I believe it's someone different. It's an angel that God has sent to help Daniel. We've seen that throughout the book of Daniel, angels coming to help him. The angel shut the lion's mouth. The angel who explains things to him, chapter 8, Gabriel even by name. So the angel comes, and the first thing he helps him to do is to stand. Look at verses 10 through 14. "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future.'" At this point, there's no description of the one who touched him. Maybe his eyes were closed, maybe he hadn't seen him yet, but he feels a hand on his shoulder that helps him first to his knees, then to stand. And look how this angel encourages Daniel. He's gentle, a touch, kind words. He calls him a man of high esteem or a greatly beloved one. He tells him not to be afraid. It's a familiar pattern, right? God reveals his glory to someone. They think they're going to die. And then he says, don't be afraid, right? We see it again and again. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, the prophets, the shepherds, the disciples, right? That's the pattern. Don't be afraid. And then he tells him that he has heard his prayers. God has heard your prayers, Daniel. From the very beginning, in fact, God heard your prayers. He said, it took 21 days for you to get the answer to that prayer, but I heard you. And it gives us a glimpse that God had a plan, that he knew what Daniel was asking for, and eventually answered him. It helps to encourage us when we don't get our answers to our prayers. We feel like maybe he hasn't heard us. He does. He tells Daniel, even though he hadn't answered him immediately, he heard. He knew what he was asking for. He wanted to understand these things, and God answered that. Verse 13 is interesting. You get into this prince of the kingdom of Persia, and this is seems to be a glimpse of that holy war that happens around us in the spiritual realm. What we see here, I believe, is the angel of God who's speaking to Daniel battling with a fallen angel, an angel that's trying to win control over the nation of Persia, over the kings that rule there. And as these two angels are locked into conflict, another angel, Michael, comes along to assist. We'll see Michael again later on, but we know he's assigned to protect Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that. So you've got these angels in conflict with one another, wrestling for control and influence over the nation of Persia. These are mysterious words, but they remind us that there's much that we don't understand in our finiteness, isn't there? There are things that we don't see. We don't see the immaterial realm. We don't see the things that are beyond the natural. And yet this gives us a glimpse into that. Really, this shows us two things that we don't normally see, the spiritual realm and the future. Both of those are normally beyond us, but in this chapter, they come together and we start seeing glimpses of things that we don't understand, and it puzzles us. It reminds us of Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it's interesting to think about how that works. As we've seen all these kings throughout the book of Daniel, there were things happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm that caused all those events to happen as they did. What spiritual battles led to that beastly Nebuchadnezzar to finally lift his eyes up to heaven again? What led Belshazzar to reject the writing on the wall? What led Cyrus to order the rebuilding of Jerusalem? But God was in control, working all of those things. Because what's interesting is that, well, there's this spiritual battle and it's puzzling and sometimes attracts our curiosity. That's not the main focus. That's not the main focus of this chapter. We've heard Daniel pray earlier on, chapter 2. It's God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Whatever means he uses, whether directly or through an angel, it's God who's doing those things, who's orchestrating the events of the kings, who's the one who is guiding the events of history and the future. We're reminded that we need to avoid the two extremes about spiritual beings. We don't want to deny that they exist, but we also don't want to obsess over them, right? They are all servants. But this is encouraging for us too as we watch the events of our time. Kingdoms, empires, elections, political games. They're all in God's hand. He's behind those things, dispatching his messengers to keep the enemy contained until he puts all things under his feet. Verse 14, it gives us the purpose of this angel's visit. He's going to help Daniel to understand the future for Israel. God's going to show him not just the two-year plan or the five-year plan. He's going to show him the rest of time. He's going to show him the future. We'll see more of that in the weeks to come. But we see here that the angel has helped Daniel to stand. Next, the angel helps him to speak. He does it with another touch. The first touch was on his shoulder. The next is on his mouth. Verses 15 through 17. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how could such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Now Daniel sees who it is with him. He describes him very differently. He resembles a human being, but he also probably isn't. So far, Daniel hasn't spoken anything either, but once the angel touches his lips, he finally does. It reminds us of Isaiah and the angel with the coal touching his lips, making it possible for him to speak, purifying him. What comes out of Daniel's mouth when he does speak? It's a confession of his weakness, of his lowliness, an acknowledgement of his desperation. He knows he's unworthy to see the Lord. He's unworthy even to speak to this angel. He is unworthy. That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. We may think much of ourselves when we're surrounded by finite human beings, but when we are in the presence of heavenly creatures, we recognize the disparity instantly. We are unworthy. We are lowly. And this is a good place to be. As God reminded Paul, our power is made perfect. God's power is made perfect in weakness. That when we are weak, he is strong. Even the ability to recognize our own weakness is a grace from God. It's something that we need. It's the prerequisite to be able to receive his grace in salvation. God has humbled Daniel, but he's done so to use him. And so, as the first touch, the angel helped him to stand. The second touch, the angel helps him to speak. And then with a third touch, the angel will now help him to understand. Verses 18 through 21. Then this one, with human appearance, touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Once again, the angel calls Daniel a man of high esteem, a man greatly loved, a man who is precious in God's sight. And once again, he tells him, don't be afraid. And it's interesting to see the link between those two. We've seen it just earlier. We see it in other parts of Scripture. The reason why Daniel need not fear is not because he's intrinsically worthy. It's not because of who he is. It's not because he is a sinless person. But it's because God has set his affections on him. That's why he need not fear. Don't fear, not because of who you are, but because who I am, God says. That is what brings peace and courage to Daniel. Daniel's strengthened by that. The peace of God guards Daniel's heart. He's been undone by this sight of God's glory and his splendor. But when he's assured that God is not against him, but for him, he's comforted. It brings him peace. And he's able to stand and to listen and to understand this message. And the New Testament makes this all the more clear. It spells this much more out in detail for us that as sinful people, we ought to be fearful before a holy God. We ought to tremble. It ought to terrify us. But we also can see God's love for us in sending his Son to die for us, to reconcile us to him, to bring us to peace with God. We receive him by faith, and we are able to stand, to be able to take courage, to have peace, as Daniel did. Well, in verse 20, the angel clarifies his message again. He says soon he's going to go back to battle. The battle's still going on. He's going to go back to fighting against this satanic angel over Persia. He knows after that there's going to be another battle, fighting for the kingdom of Greece. He'll describe that in just a minute. How does he know those things? How does he know what hasn't happened yet? Well, as an angel, he's not able to see the future, but God has revealed it to him. Verse 21 says that there's a writing of truth. This seems to be not a reference to the Bible, but rather to God's record of what's going to happen. God's plan for the nations. God's timeline of kingdom events. We don't see what's in that book. We don't have that book, except for these excerpts of it. The angel communicates some of that plan to us in the book of Daniel for us to see what's coming. That's really what the next two chapters are, is a description of those coming events, describing the future to come from the writing of truth. The angel is going to give Daniel important excerpts of this writing to encourage him, showing him what is coming for the people of God. He also makes this comment, too, that there is no one who stands with him in the cosmic fight against these fallen angels, except Michael, this other angel. And it's striking, because I think if this were a book written by men, you would expect him to recruit Daniel I need your help, Daniel, right? I need you guys. I can't do this without your help. No. The angel's got his role. He's got his responsibilities. God has entrusted him and equipped him to be able to do that. He doesn't entrust Daniel with a new responsibility, some sort of spiritual involvement he has to have, of a ritual or some incantation, take up some sort of, you know, spiritual mantra that you need to chant. No. Daniel needs to do the same things he's always been doing. Continue to live a holy life. Continue to live a life of prayer. Continue to study God's word and obey it. Don't do some weird new thing now that I've shown you a little glimpse of the spiritual battle going on. What you do is what God has told you to do. And that's your part in fighting this battle. We aren't called to do the same work as angels are. They have their duty. We have our duty. And it saddens me to see Christians who often get passionately active in activities that are not commanded to them in Scripture and neglecting the ones that are. Getting distracted about doing things that we're not told to do and not pursuing the things that we are told to do. Chasing after being a demon slayer rather than pursuing holiness and humility. Or maybe a little closer to home, sometimes we want the duties and responsibilities God's called our brother to do and not the ones he's called us to do. As we'll see at the end of the book, God's command to Daniel is just to continue being faithful in what he's always done. That's really how the book ends. Well, finally, we get to our last characters. They remind us where to fix our hope in a world of conflict. We're going to dip just a little bit into this message. Number 4, momentary monarchs. Momentary monarchs. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see a little bit of this actual message. Remember, it's a message of great conflict. Remember that it focuses on the future. It's what's going to happen to the Jews in the later days. Next week, John is going to go through more of this message for us. We'll see much more of what's to come. But look now at verses 1 through 4. The angel continues. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the 4 points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. These are momentary monarchs of Persia and of Greece. He starts where Daniel is. Daniel, on this timeline, is in verse 1, the time of Cyrus. We see this angel tells us that he had stepped up at the beginning of Darius's reign. From the very beginning, he was involved, being an encouragement and a protection to him. That means that when Cyrus issued that decree to send the Jews back to rebuild the temple, this angel was protecting and encouraging him in that moment. That catches Daniel up to the present. Everything else for Daniel is going to be future. We're not sure if Daniel even saw much further beyond that. For Daniel, all of chapter 11 and 12 are things still to come. For us, some of this is past and some of this is future. Where we live is between chapter 11, verse 35 and 36. That's us. We're right there. We'll see more of that next week. But the rest of the first half of chapter 11 is detailed prophecies. And it's so detailed that it's very straightforward to connect those to the events that they described. The things that for us are past. For Daniel, they are future. And so we can see how those link up with what we know as history. Verse 2 says that 3 Persian kings would come after Cyrus. We know them. Cambyses, Pseudosmyrnus, and Darius I, Histopes. And then he says a fourth king will arise. We know him as Xerxes I, called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. That king, you remember him? He became wealthy. He became powerful. And he led an expedition to try to overtake the Greeks, to try to conquer their land. And he failed miserably. History records that. Soon afterwards, Greece would become the rising power and would overthrow Persia. And so that mighty king we see in verses 3 and 4, some translations call it a hero king. That's Alexander the Great. That describes his rule. Quick to rise, taking great power to himself, but ending abruptly. As we know from history, Alexander dies prematurely, that his sons were murdered, they didn't inherit his kingdom, his empire, and so his empire ultimately was divided among his four generals, or as verse 4 says, divided according to the four points of the compass. These verses are so precise in their predictions that many critics have said they couldn't have been written beforehand. For at least 1,800 years, people have said this must have been done after the fact. Someone was just describing things that had already happened and making it sound like it was a prediction. It couldn't have been a prophecy. It must have been a forgery. Daniel didn't actually write this. Someone else did 400 years after that. Once they saw what had happened, then they put these details down. It's that detailed. It's that precise. There are commentators of the day who say the same thing. They haven't advanced the argument much at all, but they're wrong. Because these prophecies are precise because God has future planned out precisely. And in this particular case, he's chosen to give us an exceptional amount of detail. Perhaps part of why he's done that too is just so that we can see how clearly and with what certainty God knows the future. And these kings and seeing them and how quickly and how fleeting they rise and fall reminds us not to put our hope in men. Who's ever heard of Pseudo-Smerdis before? He ruled for a couple months. That's it. There's even some debate about whether he carried out all of his reign or an imposter took his place for a while. But imagine, as with all kings, all the hangers-on, all the people who were looking forward to their friendship with him leading to a position of influence and power. I'm good friends with him. We're going to somehow get something out of this relationship, and then he's gone. Like that. All the people who hoped in him as the king who's going to change things, who's going to fix their society and bring about their policies that they care about, right? And then he's gone in a couple months, fleeting, like grass. We can't hope in men. And from God's perspective, as we see it here, zooming out, that's history. Rise and fall of kings and empires, it just happens like that. And yet, the Lord reigns. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here, so let's try to bring this together. Can we not relate to Daniel as we look at the uncertainty of the events around us and sometimes feel distressed, puzzled, concerned? Daniel reminds us that when we have that, we pray. We ought to come before the Lord. We ought to bring those things to him, and we ought to turn our attention to what we know is true about him. God answers Daniel's prayer and gives him a glimpse of the future. And honestly, that future is not all good news. He tells Daniel about things that are going to be difficult, great conflict. Things are going to be hard. There are going to be seasons that require perseverance. There's much more to endure. There are angelic wars going on behind the scenes. He just peels back the cover just a little bit and helps him to see a glimpse of the conflict going on around him. And it's enough to make anyone terrified. You see these monarchs rising and falling, coming and going. But in the midst of the news about these great conflicts, there's a great comfort. Notice how much of the chapter we've looked at today really focused on the interaction between this angel and Daniel. All the detail, every step of him going from laying on the ground to finally being able to stand and listen. God sent this heavenly helper to strengthen Daniel in his weakness, patiently, lovingly bringing him to readiness. And if there's only one thing you take away from this, think about this. If God cared enough to comfort his servant just to hear about the future, how much more will he be with us, to go through the future, to be in those events. Look at what God did to help Daniel hear the news about these things and the conflicts to come. Will he not also be with us as we go through those conflicts? Will he not be with his people to comfort them as those events happen? And finally, the vision centers on Christ. That's the first thing Daniel gets to see, is Christ. He reigns, glorious, splendid, shocking, stunning, above all these kings, above all these men. They come, they go, they fade away like leaves that die and fall. And yet verse 14 tells us again, the vision pertains to the days yet future. This is where history ends, with Christ ruling, reigning, not fighting. He stands resplendent, the Lamb who was slain, who rules. To be prepared for the future, we must be in him. We must know him. If we want to be prepared for this future, we must know Christ. And through the New Testament, we know the mystery of Christ better. We have seen him incarnate. We have seen him embodied. We have seen him die on a cross and rise and ascend. We know how to have a relationship with God through him. And that faith sustains us for our future. Because in 605 BC, when the Jews were deported, Christ reigned. In 586, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Christ reigned. In 331, when Alexander died, Christ reigned. In 2020, Christ reigns. In 2021, Christ will reign. And for all eternity, Christ will reign. He is our hope. We must be in him. Our hope is not that there is no conflict. Our hope is not that we have no spiritual enemies. Our hope is not that things are getting better on this earth. Our hope is that Christ reigns. Friends, if you don't know Christ, if you aren't in him, I urge you to speak to one of us today. We'd love to tell you how to know him. If you're a believer, I hope this passage is an encouragement to you to see God's help to Daniel, how he encouraged this saint, this brother, in his time of weakness, helped prepare him in his moment of anxiety and concern, and showed him the rest of the future and how he is Lord over that as well. That's why I asked us to start with the hymn, O God, our help in ages past. I see that here in this chapter. God was the help for Daniel, for Moses, for Abraham, in all these ages past, throughout history, but he's also our hope for years to come, for the days ahead of us. Whatever they bring, whatever comes ahead of us, he is our hope as well, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for what you have shown us and what you showed Daniel. Lord, a glimpse of the reigning, resplendent, majestic Christ. Lord, that as we look to him in these imperfect, fallen, finite bodies, Lord, where we still fight our flesh, Lord, we, like Daniel, recognize our unworthiness, and yet we are grateful for your gospel, which makes it possible for us to stand, to be made righteous in your sight. Lord, thank you that in Christ we have nothing to fear in the future. Lord, that if God is for us, who can be against us? That we can trust that as kingdoms come and go and rise and fall, as enemies surround us, Lord, that we are on the winning side. Lord, thank you for the encouragement you gave to Daniel, how you prepared him for what he was to see next, about the things to come throughout all of time. Lord, we pray that you help us to be prepared for the future by hoping in Christ. Help us not to put our trust in things that are passing and fleeting. Help us not to seek after men or things or ourselves, Lord, but to put our trust in you, our refuge and safety for all time. Thank you for these times together, Lord. May we continue to encourage one another as men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.